All right, so we are currently in our series on the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as TULIP. And right now we are still looking at the doctrine of unconditional election, which we started to consider last week, and we'll look at it a bit more this week. The text we were looking at last week was in Romans 9, which is really the central text when it comes to finding where unconditional election is taught in the Word of God. And just to be clear, to be fair, of course, our brothers in Christ who are of the Arminian persuasion would disagree with our handling of Romans 9, which is fine. That's what why they're not Reformed. To a large extent, what determines whether or not you're Reformed depends on what you do with Romans 9. And how you understand the relationship between the sovereignty of God and human freedom. So let me just do a few things by way of review before we look at Romans 9 some more and some other texts of Scripture. I want to talk for a moment about the concept of causality and understanding how that plays into our interpretation of Romans 9. And I also want to point to, this should not shock, if you've been at Trinity for more than, for 5 years or more, this will not shock you. I also want to talk about the creator-creature distinction. Because I always talk about the creator-creature distinction, because it is essential to how we do theology. And I'll tell you this, when it comes to a hermeneutic, right, what hermeneutic should we adopt in our interpretation of Scripture? And a hermeneutic is simply a set of principles that are followed in order to properly or faithfully interpret a text. Right? That's what we're talking about when we are talking about a hermeneutic. We're talking about the rules of interpretation, right? Principles of interpretation. So when it comes to having a biblical hermeneutic for interpreting the Bible, and not just the Bible, but the whole of creation, everything that exists, including God, who exists outside of creation, above creation, and ourselves, and everything else that God has made, the creator-creature distinction is the first principle of our hermeneutic. We have to uphold that distinction at all times. That's really essential. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is this, is that as we interpret every verse of the Bible, our interpretation has to be consistent with the distinction between creator and creature. We have to reconcile our interpretation of every verse of the Bible with this distinction. Does that make sense to everybody? So a question we always have to ask ourselves when we're interpreting the Bible is whether or not our interpretation is consistent. We have to ask ourselves, now is the way I'm interpreting this in any way violate the distinction between creator and creature? Or the distinction between God and that which is not God. And the reason why we're so concerned with maintaining and honoring this distinction between creator and creature is because if we don't honor that distinction, what are we guilty of committing?
Idolatry.
You remember, right? If see this little forward slash here, is that what we call that? Forward slash? Okay. That just does not sound very grammatical to me. It's like we have to, there must be a more technical term for this, but I don't think there is. So if we erase the forward slash between creator and creature, what we've just done is committed idolatry. We've conflated creator with creature. If you read Romans 1, well, that's exchanging the truth for God, about God for a lie and exchanging the glory of God for the worship of things that are creeping and crawling, images made by man, images of man. So we must avoid idolatry at all times. That's a hard and fast rule established by the law of God. It is a command. It is a moral imperative. And that moral imperative has to dictate to us how we interpret everything, right? And it's very easy to prove how the creator-creature distinction is essential to our interpretation of the Bible. Because we cannot even interpret the first verse of the Bible without adhering to the creator-creature distinction. Let me show you how. Can I borrow your Bible, John? Okay. So here's the Bible, right here. It's a copy of the Bible. These are not the what we would call in seminary the original autographa, or the original autographs, meaning Paul and the apostles and the prophets and Moses and company did not actually write this very copy of the Bible. It's not original. This is a copy of the original text, of the autographs, right? We understand that. So here's the Bible. Is this the Word of God? Yes. Must we believe everything written in this book?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Should we worship this book?
No.
Should we take it upstairs, put it on the altar, and come and bow down before it and burn incense to this book, John's Bible? Why not? It's a creature. It's not God. It's from God. It bears his authority because it's word, but it's not him. So you understand how I cannot even pick up a Bible and open it without first fully submitting to the creator-creature distinction. And if I don't acknowledge and honor that distinction, then I can't even begin to interpret the Bible properly because I can't distinguish the Bible from God himself. Does this make sense to everybody? Thank you, John.
Yeah.
All right? So yeah, we got to adhere to this if we're going to properly interpret the Word of God. That doesn't just refer to the Bible as an object. It also refers to the contents of the Bible. Everything that's written in the Bible. You have to adhere to it. Now, creator-creature distinction teaches us some things about causality, and I am going to be returning to this principle and this hermeneutic when we come to other aspects or the other doctrines among the doctrines of grace, especially when we come to irresistible grace. But what we need to understand right now, and this is the point of review, is when it comes to change, okay? Specifically, when we're talking about the will, right? The Creator is the first cause, the cause of all things, the cause of all that is good and right and true and beautiful. All of that ultimately is caused by God. We cause evil. Satan causes evil. God does not. But God does cause evil to be turned to good. He does do that. He's the miracle worker in that regard, right? The chief example of that being the crucifixion of his son, the most evil thing to happen in the history of creation, and yet God turned it to the redemption of man and creation itself. Mind-blowing, all right? But when it comes to causality, change, and will, we recognize that, okay, we're made in God's image. He has a will. We have a will, all right? God as creator, who is sovereign over all things, who declares the end from the beginning, who is the author of the story of redemption, right? He is able to cause our will to change. He is able to do that. But that does not work in reverse. We are not able to cause his will to change. Why? Because the creator-creature distinction. He is the cause. We are not. Now, how technical do you want me to get? That's not that technical.
Do it.
I want to give you a phrase to just help you think about these things. All right? We should think in terms here of, brace yourself, volitional efficacy. Okay, what do I mean by volitional efficacy? I mean the power, willpower, volitional efficacy, the power of your will, the power to cause things to happen. That's what volitional efficacy is. All right, the willpower to cause things to happen. Now, how much volitional efficacy do we possess? Is our volitional efficacy limited?
Very.
Oh, yeah.
By what? Where do we start?
We all die, so.
We all die. And no matter how much I will not to die, yeah. I'm going to. I have no say in the matter, right? I might want to be able to breathe underwater, but it doesn't matter how badly I desire or how badly I will to breathe underwater. Not going to. I might will to sprout wings and fly like a butterfly, you know, flit about, sting like a bee, right? But it's not going to. So our volitional efficacy is, as creatures, is limited by our creatureliness. I had no say in when I was born, or my gender when I was born, or my parents. That was decided for me. There's, my will has nothing to do with it. My will is subject to powers that transcend myself. There are greater powers than me to which my will is subject. And those greater powers, and I don't just mean God. I mean the civil government. When I was a child, my parents, my elders,
my body,
my very nature. Yes, correct. I might want to be something besides human, but it doesn't matter how badly, again, I will to be something else, I will still remain human. Right? So our volitional efficacy is severely limited, properly limited as creatures. As our Lord Jesus asks, it's a rhetorical question, can any one of us even add a hair to our head? Can't even...
Not real ones, anyway.
No. Believe me, I've tried. I sit there and look in the mirror and I just... Right? You just will that hair to grow and it just falls out. No matter how much you will. I mean, I can't even add a hair to my head. I can't even turn a single one gray. Can't do it. What makes us think that we can change God's will? Do we possess sufficient volitional efficacy to cause change in the will of God? To cause God to do anything? I can't even cause my hair to grow. But I think I can cause God to do something, or to change his will, or to choose to do anything whatsoever. Do you see how absurd that is? Let's think about God's volitional efficacy. What limits his volitional efficacy?
Nothing,
because there is no power that is equal to or greater than him. That's how he is able to create light out of nothing, because there's nothing to prevent him from doing that. There is no law that is equal to or greater than God that says, hey, you can't just make light out of nothing. That law doesn't exist for God. The reason we can't do it is because God says, hey, you guys can't do that. So we can't. But that law doesn't exist for him. If he says, let there be light, boom, there's light. Why? Because he said so. And there's no rule written saying God can't do that. Nothing is too hard for him. So does he possess sufficient volitional efficacy to cause our wills to change? Absolutely. He can create light from nothing. He can raise the dead. He can make the blind see. He can turn water into wine. He can multiply fish and loaves. He can create faith from unbelief and righteousness from wickedness. If he can do all of these things and create the entire cosmos in the space of 6 days all by his word, then how hard is it for him to say, okay, now you are going to choose to believe. Your will is changing now. Believe. Believe. How hard is that for God? It's no more difficult than saying, rise, take up your mat, and walk. It's no more difficult than saying, Lazarus, come out. You see it? Isn't that glorious? Wow. Yes, John.
Would it be fair to say that God's volitional efficacy, if I can say it, is limited only by his own character? Or is that mixing the...
So... I would say God's character means that his will is not limited, right? Sin is a limitation.
Yeah.
Right? Sin is a limitation. So since God is infallibly good, absolute good, he is invulnerable to being limited by evil.
Got it. Okay.
So God is free to do whatever he pleases, absolutely free to do whatever he pleases, and what all that he pleases to do is always good, true, and beautiful. Always. Okay. Is that a limitation? Gosh, every choice I make just results in goodness, truth, and beauty. I'm so limited. Is that limited? Is that a limitation?
If you're asking, it's a rhetorical question. Don't look at me like it's not rhetorical.
Answer, John.
Our wills are limited by our depravity. We can't even choose what is good in our sin, because as we talked about that in our total depravity. So our wills are limited not only by our creatureliness, but also by our depravity. God's will is not limited. I mean, can we define it as a kind of limitation? Yes, but that makes me cringe a little bit whenever I talk about God having limits. I'd rather speak in terms of God's freedom. He is free to never do evil. Ever. Ever. He has that level of freedom. So we have to remember this volitional efficacy, and we have to remember this disparity, because here what we're recognizing is that there is an immense disparity between God's volitional efficacy and our own, and that disparity, what is it rooted in, everybody? The creator-creature distinction. Right, exactly. That's really bad handwriting, but bear with me, right? That's what that disparity is rooted in. Because he's God, and since he's the creator of all that exists, nothing that he has created can ever limit his will in any sense. Any sense. So I would argue that our interpretation of Scripture has to be consistent with the creator-creature distinction, and according to the creator-creature distinction, we recognize God's volitional efficacy is unlimited. But ours is. Is this taught by the Word of God? Does Scripture teach us that our will and our volitional efficacy is limited? Yes! I mean, Jesus says, who among you can even add a hair to your head? Or an hour to your life? You can't. None of us can. But what's too hard for God according to Scripture? Okay. So is this taught? Is this disparity between God's, the efficacy of God's will and the efficacy of our own? Is it taught by Scripture? Yes, very clearly. Undeniably.
I can't think of anything that it teaches more than that.
It's definitely one of the high points, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's very clear that God can do all that he pleases, and that he does indeed do all that he pleases. Do we do all that we please? Oh, no, we sure don't. Because we're subject to him. We're subject to him. And he is able to cause our will to change. Yes, Tim.
Which is different than broken, or I change my will.
Yes.
Or different direction. It's different.
Yeah.
Different.
Yes.
Different.
Yes.
It's not broken.
What did Lazarus... it's not broken, it's dead, right? It's transformation, right? It's resurrection, especially when we're talking about someone coming to faith in Christ. And we'll look at that more when we come to Irresistible Grace. But yeah, what did Lazarus contribute to his raising from the dead?
Only being dead.
Nothing. Just being dead. He contributed nothing but his need. That's all he contributed.
Same as us.
Yes. Just like an empty cup contributes nothing but its emptiness, and the wine fills it, that's us and God. We contribute nothing but our emptiness, and he fills it with the wine of his grace. We don't fill it. All we have is the emptiness, the need, the hunger. He has the substance that we need to be filled with. All right? So, I think that this is one of the chief reasons why I am Reformed. Not because of Calvin, right? Although, really appreciate Calvin. I'm because of the creator-creature distinction. The Lord alone is God. And there is no other besides him. And so I'm going to stay firmly committed to that distinction. And that, in turn, that applies to when we ask the question, why do some people choose Jesus while others don't? What is the cause of that distinction? What causes believers to choose Jesus? Do believers freely choose Jesus? Absolutely we do. No one is a Christian who has not chosen Jesus. So it is not inappropriate to say, I have chosen to follow Christ. Yes, you have chosen. But why? Because God caused you to do so. And when he caused you to do so, did he violate your will? Well, did Jesus violate Lazarus' will when he said, come out? Did Lazarus come out and say, now wait a second. That was not very gentlemanly of you to raise me from the dead without my permission. You did ask. Give me a break. Sorry. Just blows my mind. Anyway.
I kind of find it offensive when folks on the other side say that God is a gentleman.
Yeah, well, I don't know where Scripture says that.
Yeah, I don't see that. No, he's not. He's God.
That's from the God is my boyfriend kind of thing.
Yes, yeah, yeah. God is my co-pilot. Oh, is he now?
Really?
He's your co-pilot? I mean, I don't want to be, you know, too uptight here, but it's like, well, he's actually keeping the plane in the air, buddy. Right? He's holding the very molecules of the plane together in the air. So he's not just your co-pilot, like, he's keeping you existing. I don't know what that means. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, anyway, we have to think in these terms. This is the hermeneutical principle that has to inform our interpretation of Romans 9, for example. Now, looking at the text, verse 19. I mean, so Paul has made some very significant points, especially verses 14 through 16. And then again in 18, he's emphasizing here that God is free to have mercy upon whomever he will have mercy and to harden whomever he will harden. God has the freedom to do that. And he has a volitional efficacy to do that. And it depends not on man's running or his choosing. It doesn't depend upon man's exertions. It doesn't depend upon man's volitional efficacy. Man does not cause God to have mercy. Man does not cause God to do that. Rather, God causes himself to have mercy. That's why we emphasize when it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election that God elects believers, his saints, according to his own good pleasure. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession. And this is from chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. Article 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose. Again, God's purpose. And the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance, and either of them, or any other thing in the creature. Notice how the framers of the Westminster made that distinction, that God's unconditional election is not based upon or conditioned upon anything in the creature itself. As conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So everything I'm explaining to you is summarized, captured, in Westminster chapter 3, article 5. The creator-creature distinction, causality, volitional efficacy. It's right there. I've just unpacked it a little bit. And this is essential. And it's glorious. It is so glorious and so good. It should impress us with the immensity of God. With the power of God. Here's another thing that should impress upon us. I'm going to leave that up there. Our dependency upon him. We are so dependent upon God. We can't even choose to believe in Jesus apart from him. So we're so dependent upon him. Again, that's what these doctrines of grace are teaching us, right? Boy, is that important. Why is that important? Okay, I need to make more room. Is it okay if I erase all this stuff? You can't even read it anyway. So probably doesn't matter. Why is it so important for us to be emphasizing our dependency upon God? Well, what does fallen man really, really want from God?
Autonomy.
That's what fallen man wants. He wants autonomy from God. I don't need you. Doctrines of grace say, oh no, no autonomy, just this. Total dependency. So here we see how the doctrines of grace stand in firm and faithful opposition to the mindset of fallen man, which is bent upon claiming and asserting autonomy from God. The doctrines of grace say, oh no, no, no. We are totally dependent upon Him. Repent of this chasing after autonomy. It's absurd. It's impossible. You can't attain autonomy from God. That's impossible. Because He even holds our very molecules together. All right. Verse 19. So Paul has made these points, all right, about the fact that it doesn't depend upon man's volitional efficacy, if we speak in more technical terms, but upon God's volitional efficacy. Verse 19. We talked a little bit about this last week. Let's walk through it a little bit more this week. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Okay. What a helpful thing the Holy Spirit has included here. We understand that objection, right? What is the nature of this objection? Why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? Yes, Kathy.
If God causes us to do it, there's nothing we can do about it.
There's nothing,
why is it our fault? Because he caused us to do it.
Right, exactly. Now, does he cause us to hate him?
No.
No. No, we naturally do that because of our depravity. We are naturally inclined to hate him.
Yep.
God does not cause us to hate him, right? He does cause us to repent from that, though, right? So the question here is, given that God has foreordained all that comes to pass, there, in light of his purpose and election, and given the fact that everything God does is focused upon fulfilling his purpose and election for his own glory, is it for our glory?
No.
See, this is another thing we have to get our heads around. The reason why God sent his Son into the world, and the reason why God has redeemed sinners like you and me, ultimately is not just because, you know, gosh darn it, we're so lovable and cuddly. And he just couldn't help himself because he looked down here and we're so cute, he just had to have us. No. It's not because we're so precious and special. It's for his glory, to glorify himself. And we have to understand that. That's the purpose of salvation, ultimately, to glorify God. We are the instruments by which he accomplishes his own self-glorification, but we are not the ones who are to be glorified. So this is what we have to bear in mind. And the reason why we have to bear this in mind is because oftentimes when people are offended by the doctrines of grace is because, frankly, I think they have a very man-centered theology, where they think that God, in some sense, needs us or depends upon us. And it's an appeal to sentimentality, as if God is our grandfather and he just had to get us back. No, and that's not true. He did it to glorify himself. Yes, Dave.
Well, the doctrines of grace destroys man's desire for autonomy.
Yes, it does. It stands in total denial of man's desire for autonomy. Confronts it head on. So this objection is key, because this is the objection that's going to be raised against God's unconditional election of his saints, that is unfair. So now we've got to read Paul's response, because this is the Holy Spirit's response to that objection. This is not fair. You notice for a moment, though, well, let's read what Paul says, then we'll unpack it here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. And ask yourself this question as I read Paul's answer, the Holy Spirit's answer to this objection. How much did Paul care about offending people here? How much time did he have for sentimentality? Or for being sensitive? gotta be sensitive. People are gonna be offended, Paul. So be a bit sensitive, okay? Talk like this. You know, hold their hand, look in their eyes, stroke their hair. How much time does he have for that here? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Do you know what Paul's appealing to here? Yeah, I've already written that before. I won't write it again. Take one wild guess. What's he referring here? What distinction is he talking about?
Creator-creature
distinction. Yes, that's the distinction he's referring to. And he's saying, who are you, O man, to talk back to your creator? You understand, this objection is finding fault with God for being God. How dare he? It's not right that he have greater volitional efficacy than me. That's not right. That's somehow unjust or unfair that he have the freedom to make me into whatever he pleases instead of consulting me first. But that's assuming that I have some claim upon having the same level of volitional efficacy of God as God. And do you know what that comes from, saints? That's just our depravity talking. Because remember, what do we want in our depravity? We want autonomy from God. We also want equality with him. Because in order to have autonomy from God, we have to have equality with him. And so this objection is based upon covetousness. It just is. Coveting equality with God. Who does he think he is?
Ask Job. Job got it too.
Yes, Job. To paraphrase Job, I'm an idiot. I don't know what I'm talking about.
Zip my mouth.
Yeah.
Zip. Who stands before me with wisdom without knowledge?
Yeah. Where were you, Job, when I created photons? Okay, I understand. Yeah. It's an objection to the creator-creature distinction. It's an objection to God's power immensity. Notice Paul appeals to God's right. Does not the potter have the right to make whatever he wants out of the clay? He does. Does not God, therefore, as our creator, have the right to create us for whatever purpose pleases him? Well, yes. Amen. He does. How do we respond to this truth? Like Job did, by withdrawing the objection. That is Paul's point here. He's bringing up this objection and answering it, so therefore his audience would withdraw it. They would not entertain it or present it, but withdraw it and say, you know, I'm not going to say that. He is the creator, I am the creature. As creator, he has the right to create me for whatever purpose he sees fit that pleases him, and I submit myself to his purpose. Yes, Dad?
Why it's so offensive to everybody.
It is.
It's extremely offensive to people.
It is. Because what it does is, again, as this is why the T precedes the U, one of the reasons is because in order to understand why the U offends us so much, we've got to start here. And if you remember, the one, again, equality, we as fallen human beings, we operate with the assumption of equality with God. That is just how we operate. That's how we think as fallen men. And we have to have that assumption corrected when Paul says later in Romans, you have to be renewed by the transformation of your mind, or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to discard this assumption of equality with God. Remember, that's what led to the fall in the first place. You shall, Genesis 3:5, you shall become like God. What was Eve pursuing? Equality with God. And it offends us when we're told, you can't have that. That's absurd. You're nuts. Can't have that. Ooh, how dare you? It's like, no, you can't have it. Yes, Ashley.
That makes me think of like all the Disney movies that talk about following your heart through your
dreams. Oh, yes. Yeah. Follow your heart, follow your dreams. You know, Nietzsche's will to power, right? Yeah. That's kind of the same thing in the same vein. You can do whatever you set your mind to, and you know, the sky's the limit and so on and so forth. That's what, yeah, no, it's not. The limit's far lower than the sky. We can, you know, we're very limited. It's God who's not limited, right? So we have to submit ourselves to God's sovereignty over us to make us whatever purpose he chooses. And that's key to understanding the doctrine of unconditional election. It's just understanding God is creator, we're a creature. And we have to interpret his word accordingly. Tim, was your hand up?
No, but I do have a question. You spoke about we chose, you said that phrase earlier.
Yeah, yeah.
So this is probably splitting the hair, but inside of my head it makes sense.
Sure.
So we chose, but we're chosen.
Yes.
We don't have the will, it was mine.
Yes.
Did you walk that out a little
yeah,
bit?
Yeah, sure, I'll walk that out. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, did he want to?
No.
He didn't
yes.
want to?
Yes.
Okay. Who caused him to want to?
God.
Jesus did. When he said, come out. Yeah. So we choose Jesus. We choose to believe in Jesus because we're given the desire to choose Jesus. Think of it in these terms, right? For me, it's helpful to think, to compare believing with breathing, right? Breathing is essential to having earthly life. If you're not breathing, you're dead or you're going to die. In order to breathe, do you choose to breathe? Well, I mean, we do it naturally. Exactly. Why do you do it naturally? God caused us. Who gave us that natural desire to breathe? God did. But do you choose to breathe? Well, so what would you do if I held you underwater?
Choose to breathe.
You would. We'd really find out real fast how badly you choose to breathe. You say, wait a second, Pastor. Yes, I want to be immersed, but not that much.
Right?
Let me up.
Gotta go all the
sin
out.
Gotta get all the sin out.
Yeah, that's not how. You stay down there, Traxler.
No.
Sorry, Tim. You already been baptized.
If we chose, then we also accepted. And for a long time, I think a lot of us in this room have been waging war against the word, I accepted Jesus.
Yep. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And you received him. So do you accept the air God gives you every time you take a breath? But you have to ask the question, why? Why do I accept? Why do I freely accept?
He makes me.
Because he causes me to do it. He gives me the ability to breathe, and he gives me the desire to breathe, and he gives me the air to breathe. I didn't give any of those things to myself. I didn't give myself lungs. I didn't give myself the desire to breathe, and I certainly haven't given myself the air to breathe. Those are all the gifts of God, amen?
Amen.
But yet I freely choose to breathe, and yet I do it unconsciously. The same is true with believing. The same is true with believing. When believing is to the soul as breathing is to the body. The living soul believes, just as the living body breathes. So what causes me to believe? The Holy Spirit. Right? Who breathes life into me, into my soul, so I believe. And do I just naturally believe once I'm a believer, born again? Yep, as naturally as you breathe. Do I also choose to believe? Yep, just as much as I choose to breathe.
So you're saying choose is like the, when we repent, isn't a one-time thing. It's an ongoing
thing. We continue believing. We don't believe at one point. You know, it's not like I took one breath when I was first born, and then I was done. No, so I keep on breathing, right, throughout my life. I continue to choose to breathe.
But he still causes
me. But he's still causing me. Exactly. But how is it I'm still breathing right now? Because God is causing me graciously. Is God violating my will by granting me the desire for air? Absolutely not. If he withdrew that from me, what would happen? What if I despised air? What if I hated it like anchovies? So what would I do if I hated air?
None.
I'd be holding my breath all the time. Oh, I hate that stuff. I'm going to be passing out all the time. Boom, boom. Nate always holding his breath because he hates air. It disgusts him. Right? So the only reason why I continue to like breathing instead of being disgusted by it is because God continues to grant me that desire to breathe so that I do so. But I can't attribute that to myself. I have to attribute it to his grace. That's how he's made me. And when you're in Christ and you're born again, you're a new creature in Christ. You have new desires, new abilities that have been granted by the grace of God that you previously did not possess. And who gave you those new desires and those new abilities? Like the ability to believe and the desire to believe. The Holy Spirit granted you those desires and abilities as a new creature in Christ. Yes?
So when someone professes to be a Christian, yet falls away later, they never had that. God never gave them the desire. It was just...
It was hypocrisy. It was like the Pharisees. They were the father of the devil in spite of their outward appearance. And that is still a reality under the new covenant.
Yeah.
There are still false brethren under the new covenant who put on the appearance of righteousness and might look even more righteous than a lot of genuine believers, genuine Christians.
Yeah.
And they're hypocrites the whole time. Now, that does not mean, we won't get into it now, that does not mean, oh, their baptism was meaningless and blah, 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 blah. No, we're not going to say that, but
so
yes.
As God gives you that will, you want to choose to follow him.
Yes, you want to repent
of
hypocrisy.
You want to repent of that.
You repent of your hypocrisy.
So you have that desire.
Yes. Yeah.
Again,
you confess your hypocrisy rather than ignoring it.
Ignoring it. Right. Whereas someone who's
not regenerate, who's we call them a reprobate, non-elect, who's in the church, mm-hmm. being recognized as a Christian, even though inwardly they're unbelieving, they're not repenting of their self-deceit and their hypocrisy. It's like the Pharisees. It's exactly like the Pharisees.
Yep.
Right? They had all the outward signs. They were circumcised. They were Hebrews of Hebrews. Right? They had all their lineages nailed down tight. They were all very concerned about the law of God. Didn't associate with sinners. Boom, 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 boom. They met, right? Checked all the boxes externally, covenantally. But inwardly, they were of the father of the devil. Yep.
Their heart had not been changed.
Their hearts. No, inwardly, they were liars. They did not repent. They refused to acknowledge they were hypocrites. They refused to. Any other questions? I went over. Has this been helpful?
Oh, yeah.
Praise God. All right. Next week, we'll look a little bit more on unconditional election. I want to get some other texts, and then maybe we'll jump into the L, limited atonement or definite atonement. Thank you, everybody.